I want to invite you to open your Bibles to Romans chapter 5. You have a Bible with you. If you don't, there's some in the back you can grab. If you don't own one, please take one of those. That would be our gift to you. We'd be happy to give that to you. We've been walking through Romans. We continue that today. We're going to be looking at the first two verses in Romans chapter 5. In my early 20s, my first two summers in college, I spent living in Kelowna and doing construction there. And I want to begin this morning by sharing with you about two places that I encountered, that I was in, that I experienced in my second summer. My second summer in Kelowna, I found and I lived in a what was called a picker's cabin. It was a little cabin in the middle of an apple orchard up on the top of Dilworth Mountain. It was maybe, I'd never put a tape measure on it, but maybe 12 feet by 12 feet. It was a box. In the corner, there was a fire-burning stove that I really did not need. It was summer in Kelowna. And there was a bed and a fridge and a little table, and I think there was a little counter, if I remember correctly. That was it. It was this small thing. In the center of the ceiling was a light bulb, one single light bulb. I noticed there was no bathroom, no running water. I had that at a pump house I had to walk to a little ways away. There was a shower and a toilet. And so about once a week when I ran out of dishes, I'd go wash my dishes in the shower. It was fairly primitive and rustic. So that's place number one. That's where I lived. Place number two was what I worked on most of that summer, and that was an enormous mansion. It was actually not in Kelowna, it was in Peachland on 20 acres of waterfront property, 2,000 feet of beachfront on the hillside. And it was an enormous house. It had officially what was called an 8-car garage on two levels because of the hill, concrete suspended slab. But in all honesty, like I drove a little Volkswagen at the time, I could have fit, I'm sure, 36 of them in there. It was an enormous 2-story garage. The house itself was over 10,000 square feet big. Now, that might not mean a lot for many of us, but it's big, trust me. It had 9 washrooms in this house. The couple who was building it, or had us building it, they had 2 sons, a 4-year-old and a 5-year-old. And each of the boys had enormous bedrooms with walk-in closets the size of my cabin and their own ensuite, and then a giant playroom to boot. The living room had 20-foot ceilings with huge windows, 16 feet high by about 4 or 5 feet, 3 of them, 4 of them, I don't remember exactly, overlooking the lake. The deck, this still, I don't know why I remember this, the deck, it was wrapping around the back of the house looking towards the lake. The deck was 1,800 square feet. The house that I've lived in for 23 years is 900 square feet. With the basement about 18. So my house, like that was their deck. This was an enormous, enormous place, like nothing I had ever seen or lived in. These two places. One, this little cabin in the middle of an apple orchard without even running water. And then this massive, amazing house on this amazing property overlooking amazing lake and scenery. Radically different places. Radically different places. That's what we're looking at this morning. The completely, radically different reality that is ours in Christ, the realm, the place in which we live as God's people justified through faith in Christ. Paul, by this point, having expounded already the great need for justification, that all of us as human beings, Gentile and Jew alike, stand under God's wrath, that we are under the power of sin, that we stand in the prisoner's dock before a holy God, guilty and condemned without any hope, without excuse. Having expounded that, the need for justification, Paul has gone on in the previous text and expounded the way of justification, that we are justified, we are made right with God by faith. We're justified by faith, by trusting in Christ. apart from works, apart from the law, apart from anything we do, by believing in him, we are justified. By believing in what God did through Christ. Christ who became the propitiation, the sacrifice of atonement. Christ who paid the penalty that we owed. So Paul has shown us the need for justification. He has shown us the way of justification. Now this morning he begins to unpack the fruit of justification. What is true, and there's more to come. We're just looking at the first two verses here of chapter 5. There's so much more to come, but he begins to expound on the fruit, the reality of justification. If you have your Bible, follow along. I'm just going to read verses 1 and 2. Therefore, since we have been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. There are in this text three key things that Paul asserts in these two verses. Three things that are true for every person who has trusted in Christ. Every person who has put their faith in Jesus. First, that we have peace with God. Second, that we stand in grace. And third, that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. These three things are the fruit, the result of justification. They are true for all who are in Christ. They are the new glorious place, the new glorious reality, the realm in which we live. And I want you to note this right off the hop. There are no imperatives in these two verses. Nothing for us to do. This is pure description. This is the fruit of being justified. And so these three things will serve as our outline this morning. First, that we have peace with God. Second, that we stand in grace. And third, that we boast in the glory of God, in the hope of the glory of God. So first, we have peace with God. At this point, Paul has made his great doctrinal statement of this letter, that justification is through faith alone. Apart from works, apart from law, apart from anything that we do, faith in the accomplished work of Christ, faith in what God has done through Jesus at the cross. And the one thing Paul wants us to grasp about salvation through faith in Jesus is the security that is ours, the certainty of this. A little bit later in chapter 8 of Romans, Paul's going to say this about our state as those who are believers, who live in this new glorious reality, this new glorious realm. He says this, "For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God that is in Christ Jesus our Lord." Paul wants us to know the fruit of justification, and he wants us to grasp that it is a sure thing, it is secure, that our salvation through faith in Jesus is rock solid. Now, in describing the fruit of justification, Paul begins here by saying that we have peace with God through Jesus Christ. The first thing we need to recognize is that peace with God comes through justification. Peace with God is a result of justification. It follows God justifying us. Before we're justified, before a person is justified by God, we do not have peace with God. There is no peace with God apart from justification by faith. We are, apart from Christ, apart from God's justifying work, we are God's enemies. Paul's going to use precisely that word in, I think, verse 10 of chapter 5. We'll get there next week or sometime in the coming weeks. We're enemies of God. We're hostile to God. We're opposed to God. There's animosity. There's enmity between us and God. And so we're alienated from him. There's no relationship. There's no peace. We are under his wrath. We are under his judgment. Remember Romans 1:18. The wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all the godlessness and wickedness of people who suppress the truth by their wickedness. And Paul went on then for two chapters expounding how that's not only the Gentiles, that's Jews, not only the pagan non-religious, but also the religious, that all of humanity stands guilty before God under his wrath, under the power of sin. Apart from God's justifying work, there is no peace. There is no peace between us and God. We are God's enemies. We are alienated from Him. Peace means restoration of relationship. Peace means it requires reconciliation between two parties. Most summers, Chrisleen and I plan and organize a block party in our neighborhood. I've started to do that this week, going around. One of the things you have to do if you're going to shut down the street, the city is happy to do that, but you need to go around and make sure you get everyone's permission to do that. And so we've been doing this for years. And a number of years ago, the first time we did it, I handed out flyers giving people a heads up, hey, this is what we want to do, and the 25 homes on our stretch of Kirkwood Way. And then I would go around and knock on doors and ring bells and try, and I had to get everyone's signature actually back then. The city doesn't require that. I need to have talked to everyone and have everyone's blessing, but I don't need to hand in signatures anymore. A little easier. But that first time I went around trying to get everyone's permission, and I went to a neighbor down the other end of the street, never met him, and I had dropped off the flyer a couple days before, and I rang the bell one day, and I'd go back, and I keep going back trying to get to people. I'd never met this fellow. Till one day he came busting out of his house, just ripping a strip off me. I know who you are. I don't want flyer. I don't want you. It was quite shocking. And so now, every year when I need everyone's permission, I'm not quite sure what to do with this neighbor who I affectionately call Angry Bill. Because I don't want to exclude him. I don't want to not invite him, but also don't want to poke the bear, right? So what do you do? So on Wednesday night or Thursday night, I went, and usually my practice has been that I will go to his house once and ring the bell once, and if he doesn't show up, I'll assume he's good with this. And I did that. I rang the bell. I thought I heard him, but the blinds were closed, and he didn't come, and I left. It was all quiet and peaceful. But that's not peace. That's not peace. Peace is reconciliation. Peace is restoration of a relationship. We are God's enemies. We are alienated from Him apart from justification. Here's what we need to grasp, that if we are to be reconciled to God, something has to happen to wrath, to God's anger at our sin, God's holy reaction to our sin. Something needs to happen to wrath. And that's precisely what has happened on the cross through Christ. Christ came to be a propitiation to bear the wrath of God in our place. Christ came to be the sacrifice of atonement, that He would pay the penalty due you and me for our sin, for our rebellion, for our enmity towards God, our hostility. Jesus came, and on the cross, He drank the cup of God's wrath to the very bottom, every drop of it. He bore it in His body in our place. And so God's wrath has been poured out. It has been exhausted. There's no more for you and I, for those who trust in Him. We have been justified. God's wrath has been exhausted. It's gone. Through the cross, we now have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul says. Through faith in Jesus, we are justified. Through the cross, we are reconciled to God. We have peace with Him. The cross is the place of reconciliation. It is a place where peace was established. Now, before we move on, I just want to speak briefly to what that is experientially. What does that mean experientially in our lives? And first, I want to note this, that to have this peace with God means that we can rest about our relationship with God. Our justification is by faith. And if I can say if I grasp that, it means I can say, I have sinned against God. I cannot erase my past, yet I do not need to fear, for I am forgiven. And our minds and hearts can be at rest, because the truth is God justifies the ungodly. God justifies us through faith alone. But second, it also means this. It means also that even now, even today, when we are tempted, when we fall into sin, you and I can say, still God loves me, in spite of the fact that I'm a sinner, in spite of my sin. He still loves me. Even if I don't understand how, he still loves me. That's what the doctrine of justification by faith means. Dr. Martin Lloyd-Jones writes this: if we see that our justification is altogether and entirely in the Lord Jesus Christ and him crucified, we must see that even though we fall into sin, this is still true. This is still true. If when you sin, you suddenly feel that you've lost everything, then at least in that moment, you're not believing the doctrine of justification by faith. You're believing that somehow it's wrapped up in your performance. And it is through Jesus that we have peace with God. This peace will leave us humbled and amazed. Humbled because we realize that this is pure gift. And amazed, filled with the wonder at the goodness of God. Grasping this doctrine, the doctrine of justification by faith, will fill our hearts and our minds with peace, a peace rooted in the finished work of Christ, in the once and forever act of Christ on the cross. Second thing here that Paul says, we have peace with God through faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. Look with me at what else he says, verse 2, as we read on. Since we've been justified through faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have gained access by faith into this grace in which we now stand. Through justification by faith, we have peace with God, but there's more. There's more than that. Paul also asserts we have gained access into by faith into this grace in which we stand. I want you to think in spatial terms. I want you to think about stepping into a new realm, stepping into this new place. We have access into grace in which we stand. See, there was a time when we did not have access. There was a time when we were excluded. There was a time when we were outside. But now, through faith in Jesus, through justification that comes by faith alone, not only do we have peace with God, but now we have access into God's grace. We were outside, now we're inside. Some scholars contend that a better word than access might be that of introduction. We're introduced into this place of grace. Think about trying to get access into a royal court, into the presence of a king, being presented at court. That's the idea here, that we get access. We've gained access to this court. We've been introduced into this court before the king. See, there was a time when because of our sin, we were outside, we were excluded. We did not have access. We could not get in. And we could not get access because of our sin. There was no right of entry, no way in for us. But then Jesus comes along, and Jesus gives us access. See, Jesus comes and he deals with our sin. On the cross, he pays the penalty for our sin. He drinks the cup of God's wrath. And then Jesus, more than that, we're not just forgiven, not just a blank slate. He clothes us, imputes to us his perfect righteousness. And then Jesus takes us by the hand, and he leads us into the throne room of the Father, in the very presence of God. He gives us access. He introduces us to the Father. As our advocate, as our high priest, we now are in this place of grace. We stand in it. We stand in this grace. No longer outside. No longer standing in the prisoner's dock guilty. Now we stand before our Heavenly Father in this grace. A colleague from Calgary wrote a book years ago called Finding Home, A Parable of the Kingdom. Perhaps some of you have read it. I used to hand it out like candy. I love this book. It's a parable of the kingdom. And I want to read for you about a page. And the main character is a man named Ivan, and so the beginning of the book, he falls into this dream. And he dreams that he's in this medieval world in this place called Basileia. And he meets a friend named Vita, and Vita is leading him. And I want to just read to you. I want to imagine a medieval kind of world with castles and stone buildings. Dropping his gaze, Ivan noticed that the ground had changed under his feet since he had last looked at it. The pavement was solid and liquid at the same time, fluttering and rippling as he tested it with his feet. Let me guess, the ground is alive too? Vita was already 30 paces ahead of him. The big man turned around, feigning annoyance. We really do have somewhere to go. You could work a little harder at keeping up. But in answer to your question, no, the ground is not alive. Then what's it made of? Ivan squatted on his haunches to touch it with his fingers. It looks like pavement, but it's not, is it? The moment he made contact with the substance, shivers ran up and down his body and seemed to congregate in his heart. It was almost impossible not to smile at the sensation. It's pure grace, Ivan. Everywhere you go in Basileia, you're standing on the grace of the king. And you're smiling because of what grace is made of. Its essence causes joy. I'll say, Ivan's eyes brimmed with tears. It felt good to cry about something wonderful for a change. If you think that's amazing, wait until you see where we're going. Vita gently took hold of his arm and led him through the rest of the city to its very center, a grassy hill with a lone cross on top. Golgotha? Vita didn't have to answer. In fact, he couldn't. This was the place where the king had given his life to pay for the sins of the citizens of Basileia and Kakos alike. It filled Ivan with dread, wonder, and thankfulness all at once. May we go to the top, he asked. May we must. I come back here as often as I can. Up they went. Each step seemed holy. Every moment seemed to grow weightier and mightier than the one before it. Ivan found himself looking down at the grass, which now looked more like a stream flowing down the hill than foliage. In fact, it was a stream, a fountain covering the entire hill, glazing it in the very same grace that made up the pavement below. The stream was the grace that formed the foundation of the whole city. His eyes followed the water to its source, slowly scaling the hill until he saw the cross standing before him. And he gasped in horror. The king was on it, bleeding and dying. Turning back to Vita with fear, he noticed that his friend's face was wet with tears. With great effort and a trembling chin, Vita spoke, "No, the king isn't on the cross right now. But his sacrifice is eternal, which means every time we come to the cross, his blood still flows as fresh as the day it was shed." I love that imagery that Brad uses. That the very ground ripples with grace, that grace pours down this hillside from the cross, that everywhere they go in this city of Basileia, they stand in grace. It is the foundation of everything. Because of justification by faith, we have access into this grace in which we stand. It is everywhere. It is where we stand. It is the foundation of our lives. Through justification, we have access. We stand securely in this realm. And understand this. Understand this. This grace in which we stand through justification by faith. Justification, hear this. Justification is not a process. It is a once and forever event. Sanctification is a process. We grow in obedience as we learn to fight sin. We grow in holiness as we learn to put away the deeds of the flesh. We grow in sanctification. But justification is not a process. It is a single time event. We are washed. We are forgiven. We are dressed in Christ's righteousness. We've gained access into this grace in which we stand. This glorious new realm. It's where we are, in grace. There's one more thing that Paul says in these verses. Verse 2, and we boast in the hope of the glory of God. The word boast is sometimes translated rejoice in, exult in, glory in. We glory in the hope of glory. We glory, we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. Paul is drawing our eyes to the hope that every believer has, every Christian has. And when we speak of Christian hope, we're not speaking of something, oh, I really hope the Leafs win the cup someday. That's not sure at all. Christian hope is very sure. It's certain. We're speaking about the things that God has promised. We're confident in these things, utterly convinced. We know that they are sure because God has said that this is true. Paul here says that we boast in the hope of the glory of God. That is, Paul is speaking of the day when the curtains will be pulled back, when the veil right now separating heaven and earth is lifted, and we behold the glory of God. We behold the glory of His majesty. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians, "For now we see only a reflection as in a mirror, then we shall see face to face." Paul there speaking of the glory that lies ahead for those who are in Christ. The glory of God that we will behold. Have you ever stopped and reflected deeply on what Paul says in Romans 3:23 when we covered that part of Romans? I didn't dig deeply into this verse, but Romans 3:23, you probably know it, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God." Have you thought about what that means? What is exactly Paul saying? He is saying that we were created by God, for God, that we were created to live in fellowship, in intimate relationship with God. We were created to dwell in His glory, to dwell in His glorious presence. But because of sin, because of the sin of Adam, because of our complicity in sin, because of the humanity's fall into sin and rebellion, that fellowship was severed. It was lost. We were expelled from the garden, unable to dwell in His presence, unable to experience what we were made for, His very glory. I remember I talked last week or sometime recently about the tabernacle. One day a year, only the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, the place of God's presence. And he would go in there with blood from sacrificial animals and incense burning so as not to see God, because if you see God, you will die. That's what God said to Moses when Moses prayed, "God, show me your glory." And God said, "You cannot see my face, for no one may see me and live." We can't see God, the one we were made for, the one whose glory we were created to dwell in. Because of sin, we cannot see His face and live. But God in His grace gives glimpses. Even with Moses, He says, "You cannot see my face because no one will see my face and live, but I will show you my goodness." And God puts Moses in the cleft in the rock and covers him with His hand, and he passes by and Moses glimpses the back of God, whatever that means. He gets a glimpse of the glory of God. The disciples, Peter, James, and John, get a glimpse of the glory of God in Christ. Peter speaks of it in his second epistle. He says this, "For we did not follow cleverly devised stories when we told you about the coming of our Lord Jesus Christ in power, but we were eyewitnesses of His majesty." He's speaking of the transfiguration. He's speaking of those moments where Jesus led him and James and John up the mountain, and suddenly Elijah and Moses show up, and Jesus' face shone like the sun, and His clothes were white like light. They had a glimpse of the glory of God, and Peter says, "Let's build shelters." What's that all about? It says he didn't know what he was doing, but he wanted it to last. Let's stay here. God gave him a glimpse of the glory of God. Stephen, as he preaches, and the crowds get angry around him and they pick up stones and they're ready to kill him. And we read in Acts 7 that Stephen, full of the Holy Spirit, looked up to heaven and saw the glory of God and Jesus standing at the right hand of God. And he said, I see heaven open and the Son of Man standing at the right hand of God. In that moment when he is about to face death, he's overwhelmed by this vision of the glory of God. Paul himself on the road to Damascus, as he travels there to arrest and kill Christians, suddenly encounters the glorified Christ who shines so brightly that he is blinded. There are these moments throughout the biblical story where God reveals a bit of his glory. John in the Revelation falls down before the glorified Christ as though dead. This vision of the glory of God. We were created to enjoy, to bask in, to dwell in the very presence, the glorious presence of God. But through sin that was lost, we were expelled from the garden. We had our access to the glory of God blocked, but we cannot see his face and live. But now in Christ, we have been promised the hope of glory, that there will come a day when we will stand in his presence. And listen to this. Revelation 22, no longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him, and they will see his face. We will behold his glory. We will dwell in his presence. Not only will we see his face, not only will we dwell in his glorious presence, but the glory of God, Paul says this in Romans 8 coming up, that the glory of God will be revealed in us. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. See, through faith in Christ, we've been justified, declared forgiven and holy. Through the transforming work of Christ, we are being sanctified. That is, we are changing bit by bit, sometimes slowly, sometimes imperceptibly, but being transformed nonetheless. One day we will be glorified. We will be glorified. We have been delivered from the penalty of sin. We are being delivered from the power of sin, but one day we will be delivered from the very presence of sin. We will be glorified. Here's what Martin Lloyd-Jones says. But when we are glorified, our very bodies shall be perfect. Every vestige of sin will be taken out of them. And all the results and consequences of sin will be entirely removed. There will be no trace of sin left, and every one of us will be glorious in beauty. We have fallen short of the glory of God, but one day we will see the glory of God and we will be restored to glory beyond anything we can even begin to comprehend. Paul says this in 1 Corinthians 2, however, as it is written, what no eye has seen, what no ear has heard, what no human mind has conceived, the things God has prepared for those who love him. I want to conclude with this. That summer in Kelowna, I went back and forth each day from my little cabin to this monstrous, amazing mansion. I went back and forth. Some hours I was in my cabin and some hours I was at this house. I want you to grasp this. There is no back and forth. When we talk about justification, we do not gain and lose and gain and lose the peace we have with God. We do not fall in and out and in and out of grace, the grace in which we stand. These are the true reality for all those who believe in Christ. Those who believe in Christ have been justified, and these things are true. If you have believed Christ in Christ, this is true for you. You have peace with God through Jesus Christ. You stand in grace through Jesus Christ. And one day faith shall become sight. And we will see the hope of glory. We will exult in that hope. One day that will finally be restored. And we will see God's face. And we will dwell in his indescribable glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, we marvel before the truth of your word. We marvel before the truth of the gospel. Father, would you grant us faith to believe this glorious truth? And would you transform us by it, Lord Jesus? We pray it in your name. Amen.